All right, good evening. Let's open up to Romans chapter 1. So we've been looking at the introductory portion of Romans here, and we've been concentrating the past few weeks, as you will remember, on verse 16. So we're going to move into verse 17 tonight, but just wanted to back up and read from verse 14 just to get the context. So Paul, speaking, of course, to those he's writing to in Rome, he says, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so Paul is really setting the stage here for what's going to follow. And verses 16 and 17 are in many ways sort of the foundation upon which the rest of the epistle will be based. So it's about the gospel. And he's already told us that the gospel is the power of God, that it is the power of God that transforms our lives. And it's a gospel that he says he's not ashamed of. He's ready to come to the capital. He's ready to come to Rome. And amidst all the philosophies and theories and other ideas, he's ready to proclaim this gospel because he knows that this is what man really needs. Man needs to be saved. Man is lost. And so Paul says, "I'm coming and I'm ready to preach this gospel to you. It's the power of God." And then he says, "And in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, it's an important thing to understand right up front what Paul means by in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Because for centuries, literally centuries, they got it wrong. And getting it wrong resulted in the loss of the simple biblical salvation that was presented right here in Romans by the Apostle Paul. It was truly just a misinterpretation of this phrase, the righteousness of God, that turned everything away from the gospel according to grace. So right up front, we need to be clear about what this means, the righteousness of God. The mistake that was made after about the 5th century, the mistake that was made was to see the righteousness of God as referring to the righteousness of God in the sense of his character or in the sense of his holiness. That was a huge mistake, to think that the gospel was revealing the righteousness of God in that sense. Of course, in one sense it does, but that's not really the message of the gospel. The law actually revealed the righteousness of God and the holiness of God in that sense. So when Paul speaks of the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel here, he's speaking of something entirely different. And when they missed this, like I said, they ultimately missed the grace of God. And for 1,000 years, the grace of God was lost and obscurity, really. And although there were obviously people that were saved throughout that long period of history, to a large degree, this pure, simple, straightforward message of salvation was blurred and dimmed, to say the least. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. But we're coming back to what is the meaning of the righteousness of God. Well, this is what it means. It is the righteousness that comes from God to us. It is the righteousness that God provides to those who have no righteousness of their own. That's the good news. That's the gospel. The good news is that God will provide us with a righteousness that we do not possess ourselves. And of course, the great news about that is that apart from this righteousness, we can't know God. We can't be in the presence of God. We can't spend eternity with God. We must have this righteousness, and God has graciously provided it for us. Now, this is something that Jesus himself referred to. He referred to it on several occasions, using sometimes literal and sometimes figurative language. Do you remember that one occasion where the Lord said to his disciples? It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 is where we find the verse. But he says to them, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. So this was extremely disheartening news for the disciples. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, these guys from the human standpoint, they were the most righteous in the sense that they were the most meticulous keepers of the law that had ever come along. They had codified it. They had a precise understanding of exactly the number of laws. And many of them would boast, like Saul of Tarsus would, they would boast that they had kept every aspect of the law. So Jesus says to his disciples, you've got to have a righteousness that exceeds their righteousness. This was, like I said, disheartening, because who could be more righteous than that? But Jesus was talking about a righteousness that was yet to be fully revealed. So there, of course, he was speaking literally. But in Matthew chapter 22, verses 9 through 13, Jesus tells a story that illustrates the same point. It's the story of a man who comes to the wedding without a wedding garment. And here's this man, he's been invited to the wedding. A garment has been supplied, but he refuses the garment. He comes into the wedding without the garment. And then the master of the house, upon seeing him, says, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. Why? Because he was not properly clothed. Jesus is illustrating the same truth here, the need for righteousness. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, the Lord speaking again somewhat figuratively, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So Jesus says we need a righteousness that exceeds the best that man can do, on the one hand. Then he's talking about a righteousness that he says, buy from me. There's a righteousness referring to this righteousness that he will supply. Now, Paul, who of course was a self-righteous man in his former days as Saul of Tarsus, he eloquently describes this righteousness while giving his own testimony to the Philippians. Let me read it to you from chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. Paul, speaking of himself, he says, or of himself and his fellow Jews, he says, for we are the circumcision, that is a way of referring to their Jewishness. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, listen, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul is expressing in his own testimony what he's writing to the Romans about right here. Not having my own righteousness, which comes through keeping the law, but having the righteousness that comes through faith, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God provides. The ultimate end and objective of the gospel is to answer the question asked long ago by Job. This is the question Job asked. How shall a man be righteous before God? The answer lies in the gospel. The gospel answers that question. That is what it comes to. The business of the gospel is to make us righteous in the sight of God, to make us acceptable with God, to enable us to stand in the presence of God. So you see, that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. It's a gospel that's for everyone. It's the gospel that's revealed. This righteousness is revealed in the gospel. So it was the gospel that brought this out clearly. Before the coming of Christ, there were hints and there were statements that were made by the prophets that looked forward to this, but it wasn't spelled out clearly. It wasn't brought out into the open. And that's what Paul's saying here, that the gospel has now brought this out into the open. So since the days of Jesus and the apostles, if there's anything that we should know, if there's anything that Christians should have known all throughout this long period of history, 2,000 years now, if there's anything we should know, it's that the gospel is the righteousness that God provides us, that the gospel is a gift from God, that the gospel is God's bestowing of his grace upon us. But astoundingly, this has been lost. And it's been lost and recovered, lost and recovered, lost and recovered. And, you know, right now you could still, you could find the same situation this very hour. There are different places, different groups of people that would be gathering under the umbrella of being Christians, but they have no real concept of the grace of God. They have no understanding that their salvation is a gift from God. It's not anything that they can earn themselves. It's really astounding. But he tells us here that this righteousness of God, it's revealed from faith to faith. It's revealed, I think, from the faithfulness of God, I think is the idea. God is faithful. This is what he promised. And so in his faithfulness, he's revealed it. But it's received. We're the recipients of this good news and this powerful gospel that transforms our lives. We are the recipients of it by faith. This is how this gospel becomes a reality in my own life. It becomes a reality by faith. The righteousness is made ours by faith. Now, the universal consensus is that we obtain righteousness by working for it. Isn't it true? It's the universal consensus. All over the world today and right around Orange County, talk to most people, and if you can talk to them about the idea of salvation, the idea about an afterlife, going to heaven, however you could approach that, everyone, for the most part, is going to give you the same basic answer as to how that's going to happen. They're going to say, essentially, it's going to happen through some good thing that they do. It's going to happen through their own good efforts. Talk to a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Jew, a Catholic, and ironically, most mainline Protestants, and that's exactly what you will find. The prevailing idea is that we obtain God's favor by working to become better people. Even in our increasingly agnostic culture, atheist is probably too strong of a word, probably more agnostic, practically speaking, even though a bunch of people still say they believe in God, practically they don't live that way, do they? But even in the midst of that kind of environment, people still have this idea. It's so ingrained into our thinking process. That if you ask them the question about how to get to heaven, how to please God, how to obtain righteousness, however you want to phrase it, they're going to essentially tell you in some way or another that it's all about being a good person. It's about doing some good thing. It's about working their way into favor with God. But this is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. And that's the thing that blows people's minds. I was flying back, I think, from London some years ago, and I was sitting next to a woman, and we got into a conversation, and I began to share the Lord with her a little bit, and so we got onto the subject of being right before God, and I began to share with her that it really wasn't about work. She had that common misconception that she was a good person and she was striving to be as good of a person as she could, and she felt that ultimately that would be sufficient. And I said to her, I said, well, did you know that that is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches? And she looked at me, she said, oh, I can't believe that. What do you mean the opposite? Surely you have to be mistaken. I said, well, look, I have a Bible right here. Why don't we just open it up and let me read you a few passages? And I did. And I wasn't being sarcastic or anything. I was being absolutely sincere. And we had a great conversation after that. And I got to explain to her the gospel. But she was astounded. She was astounded. She said, I've never heard anything like that. And that's the astounding thing. It's right here in the pages of Scripture. This is the message of the New Testament. But like I said, it's been lost, it's been obscured, it's been dimmed. And so many people, and again, so many people even in churches, mistakenly are thinking that it's through their own bettering of themselves that they're going to ultimately obtain God's favor. But listen to what Isaiah tells us. He reminds us that our own righteousness is insufficient. Isaiah 64, verse 6, he says, but we are all like an unclean thing. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. I mean, I could understand my bad deeds being like filthy rags, but even my good deeds are like filthy rags. Well, yes, in comparison to what they would have to be. You see, the standard of God is absolute perfection, total and complete perfection. And so my best efforts in comparison to God's standard, the comparison is filthy rags. Now, this is a radical idea, and this was an idea that back in the 16th century started a revolution, literally, and that revolution has lasted till this very day, and it's still going on. Whenever people get a hold of this idea, it's revolutionary. It changes people's lives radically. It changes many times their immediate surroundings, and at times it can go out and it can impact entire societies, cultures, nations. It's astounding, the power. in this revolutionary message. But let me just give you a few other scriptures to clarify the biblical position. The biblical position is that righteousness is something God gives you as a gift. It's nothing that you can earn for yourself. And just a few chapters away here in this epistle to the Romans, Paul will say it like this, chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I mean, could anything be more clear? To him who does not work, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then in writing to Titus, Paul says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, some people have gone, some people have been so hostile against this message that they've gone so far as to say, well, Paul distorted the true gospel. Jesus, they say, did not really teach this radical, no works kind of a salvation. This was Paul's twist, and they would even accuse Paul of having been wrong. Jesus said the exact same thing. Jesus said the exact same thing. He said it. We already looked at it. You need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Where are you going to get it? Well, of course, it would be the righteousness that he would supply. But do you remember that one occasion where the people, they came to Jesus and they said this? They said, what must we do to do the work of God? So here they come. This is the big question. We want to work for God. We want to please God. You could probably paraphrase it. We want to get to heaven. What good thing can we do to do that? And this is what Jesus said. He had the greatest opportunity of all right there to say, okay, this is how you do it. Those Ten Commandments, you just do your best. You make sure you keep those as well as you can. And all that stuff I said in the Sermon on the Mount, you need to try to do that too. And if you try your best, it'll probably work out okay. Jesus could have said that, did he? He didn't say anything like that, did he? This is what he said. He said, you want to work the work of God? He said, this is the work of God. Believe in the one whom he has sent. That's it. Right out of the mouth of Jesus himself. This is the work of God. To believe. And so Paul wasn't some maverick that was off on his own, developing his own aberrant theological views. Paul's understanding was firmly rooted in the teaching of Jesus. It was rooted further back in the message of the prophets. Of course, we think of Isaiah 53, those places there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And how we are justified through what he did for us. This has been the message all the way along. But again, astoundingly, it has been obscured. It has been lost. Now, I referred to this verse a few weeks back as the verse that rocked the world. And funny thing was, I was reading through a commentary I have today by a man named Donald Gray Barnhouse. And just in, there in passing, in one of his sentences, he used that very same phrase. Now, I know he didn't borrow it from me because he's been dead for a long time. And I don't think I necessarily got it from him, but I found it interesting that that was the exact same wording that he used. But it was this verse that transformed the life of a young theologian named Martin Luther. It was this verse, verse 17. And so I referred to this verse as the verse that rocked the world, because this is the verse that brought Luther's conversion about, which ultimately led to the Reformation. And the Reformation, although in many ways it probably was incomplete, and with Luther and the other reformers, you could certainly find fault with them in certain areas and mistakes that they made. Nothing was perfect, but the one thing that the Reformation did, and it goes back to Luther, it brought the gospel of grace out of obscurity and out of sort of the dust heap of history. It brought it right back front and center into society, and it transformed the world. For, like I said earlier, I mean, think about it. For approximately 1,000 years. It wasn't long after the apostolic period that the true simple understanding of the gospel of the grace of God began to be blurred. It was pretty early on in history that happened. Even as you read some of the church fathers who were relatively close to the apostolic period, you find that they're already starting to adopt some ideas that are inconsistent with the gospel of grace. And as you move along further into history, probably the leading voice in the first five centuries, the last leading voice to be really speaking about the grace of God was Augustine. And he died in the early fifth century. And so, from approximately 500 AD till 1500, the gospel in its purest, simplest form, like we know it, like we understand it, like we've had the privilege of receiving it, was lost. Was lost. Astounding. This is a bit of a side note, but sometimes on a different topic, sometimes in talking about the rapture, people will say, oh, the rapture, you know, the raptures, that's, you know, the early church fathers, nobody believed that. It's a relatively new idea. It's, you know, we shouldn't take it seriously. Well, you can find the teaching of the rapture in the pages of Scripture. But they'll argue and say, well, you don't really find it anywhere in church history. And I've said to people, well, they lost it. Oh, what do you mean they lost it? Wait, you're kidding. You couldn't lose that. Listen, if you could lose the doctrine of salvation, the key, essential, primary doctrine of the New Testament, if you could lose that, you could certainly lose the doctrine of the rapture. And that's what happened. So the gospel was lost. So we come to this young man, Luther. And Luther's a really interesting character. And there were some really wonderful things about this man, and then there were some really perplexing things about him as well. So just so you know, when I'm referring to Luther, it's not a full endorsement of everything Luther said or did. He certainly had some problems of his own. But like I said earlier, he got the main message back. He retrieved it. And he brought it back out into public. But Luther was one of those type of people that was very, very conscious of his own sin. He was very conscious of his shortcomings. And Luther had a fairly typical medieval understanding of God, a pretty typical Catholic understanding of God. He saw God as a just judge, a holy and righteous being, who was more inclined to punish than to be merciful to sinners. And Luther lived with a tremendous amount of condemnation and torment. As a young man who was studying law originally, he was struck by lightning and took it as a warning from God that he was to leave his legal studies and join the monastery, become a monk. And so he became a monk out of fear. But he determined to be the most devoted monk that there ever was. And yet he had no real biblical understanding of God. As a matter of fact, at the time, there were very few that had any true biblical understanding. The theology / philosophy of the day that governed that period of time was known as scholasticism, and it was a combination of theological views mixed with Aristotelian philosophy. And so the Bible itself was very much an unread, unstudied, ununderstood book in Luther's day. As a matter of fact, Luther's professor, a man named Karlstadt, even though he was a theologian, he had never himself read the actual biblical text. So astoundingly, you could be a theologian, but having never read the biblical text. So this is the atmosphere that Luther's in. But Luther is assigned at a certain point, as a young theologian, he's assigned to teach the Bible. So he has to begin to study the Bible. And so he begins a study of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And it was through his study of this book that he ultimately came to faith, but he continued to bog down on this 17th verse of chapter 1. This is where he was stumbled continually, because every time he came up against these words, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed," he misunderstood the righteousness of God. And as we said initially, he interpreted the righteousness of God to mean the holiness of God, the perfections of God, that perfect righteousness of God. And so in Luther's mind, the gospel was not good news. The gospel was the worst possible news. The law condemned you, but the gospel, according to Luther, condemned you even more. Because even though the law presented the righteousness of God, the gospel presented an even greater and unattainable righteousness of God. So listen to what Luther said regarding his state at the time. "Before those words broke upon my mind," in other words, before he understood what verse 17 actually said, "before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him because, not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood these words, 'The just shall live by faith,' then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God. Henceforth, I saw the beloved and holy scriptures with new eyes. The words that I had previously detested, I began from that hour to value and to love as the sweetest and most consoling words in the Bible. The very truth, this text was to me the true gate," or in very truth, "this text was to me the true gate of paradise." So it was through this word. Now, the interesting thing about this is when you study Luther's history, this word, verse 17, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, the just shall live by faith," this word came back to Luther on three distinct occasions. And there was one particular occasion where he was just in deep distress of soul, just feeling absolutely miserable and worthy of damnation, and beating himself and going through some of those kinds of rituals that they would do in the monasteries to try to suppress their flesh. And in the middle of one of those exercises, this verse began to resound in his head. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Sometime later, another similar kind of an incident occurred, and the same thing happened. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And on each of those occasions, that word brought peace to his soul. But he still didn't comprehend it. He still hadn't really understood it. He still didn't fully grasp the message of the gospel. And what finally happened is Luther made a pilgrimage to Rome. And in Rome, there was a particular area where there were these steps that the faithful would make their way to the top of. The steps were said to have been miraculously transported from Jerusalem to Rome, and they were purported to be the very steps that Jesus walked while he carried his cross. And so the devout pilgrims would go to this stairway, and they would then make their way up the stairs on their knees, saying prayers each and every step of the way. And as Luther was ascending that stairway, saying his ritual prayers, suddenly, like a lightning bolt, verse 17 hit him. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. He rose to his feet and walked away a new man, determined to spread the gospel that the just shall live by faith. That was his point of conversion. And so then Luther went back to his town in what we know today as Germany, and he began to write on the abuses that he saw in the church. And he was looking to do a public debate, an academic debate. He wanted to discuss some of the practices of the church, and he wrote this out in what's known as the 95 Theses, and he tacked it to the door of the church. Now, the crazy thing about it is Luther is an insignificant monk. Wittenberg is an insignificant town. The university that he is a theologian at is an insignificant university. And the whole point is this. From a human standpoint, what happened should have never happened. It doesn't make any sense. Some obscure monk gets an understanding of a particular verse. He has a transformation in his own heart. He wants to talk about it. He tacks this thing up on this door. But what happened is that 95 Theses was taken and put in print and circulated, and suddenly Luther became a significant person. And before too long, he was being called to task by the Pope himself. And that was what set the whole, what we know today as the Reformation, that's what set it rolling. But here's the thing about the Reformation. We are the children of the Reformation. The gospel, the world at the time, as I said, you had the Christian division at the time was between Western Christianity, which was Roman Catholic, and Eastern Christianity, which would be Orthodox. And neither of them had a true, clear, biblical understanding of the gospel. So that was the Christian scene. The Middle East, North Africa, that whole region over there was at the time dominated by Islam. And of course, if you were to go into China and India and places like that, you would find Hinduism and Buddhism and those kinds of things. But at that particular time, it was a dark, dark time in history where there was very little of a gospel proclamation taking place. The church didn't even know the gospel. And any individual in the church that might have come to understand the gospel and then tried to promote it was persecuted for doing so. So it was a bleak, dark, dark time in human history. But through this one man, God starts a revolution. And that revolution has come down to us today. A few years ago when I was teaching a church history class, I did like a sort of a family tree of Calvary Chapel and tracing back our roots as a church or as a movement of churches, you know, going back in history. And of course, we would go right back to the Reformation. So Luther is the one that all of this starts with. And there's others that God's moving with others. And there were those who preceded Luther. They were called by some the pre-Reformation types of, John Wycliffe and guys like that. But even though they were seeking to get back to more of a simplicity and a biblical picture of life and so forth, this doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, Luther is the one and only one really up until that point that really grabbed hold of this and understood it. But this is the true message. So what Luther really did is he brought the New Testament back. He brought the understanding. Christianity was not based prior to this moment, Christianity was not based on an understanding of the New Testament. That had all been lost. So Luther brings that all back. So if you follow the history and you look at the Reformation there, you look at 1517 is when Luther tacked the thesis on the door there. And as you follow the history on and see where things went, a lot of things, you know, transpired in a couple of hundred years, but the next maybe most significant person in our family tree that you would come to would be John Wesley. And as I pointed out in our initial study of Romans, John Wesley was converted by reading the commentary that Luther wrote on Romans. He wasn't reading it, somebody else was reading it to him. And as somebody was reading, I think it was even the preface to the commentary that Luther wrote on Romans, as somebody was reading it, Wesley gets converted. He understands the gospel of grace. And then Wesley becomes this great revivalist and the founder of the Methodist movement. And then as you follow on through history, Methodism moves from England to the United States, to the colonies at that time, but ultimately to the United States. And Methodism spreads, and down through history, the holiness movements develop out of Methodism more or less. And then out of that comes some of the Pentecostal movements, and that's Pastor Chuck's roots and history there, and then right down to where we are today. But it's a fascinating study to see that the revolution that began in 1517 with the recovery of this simple gospel of grace is still going on today. And never underestimate the power of this message. We talked last week about the message transforming individual lives. And of course, that's where it starts. A society can't be transformed apart from the people in it being transformed. Sometimes people are talking about, you know, we want to transform culture. Okay, we can try to do that, but you got to do it one person at a time. Culture is made up of people. But just as the gospel has the power to transform an individual life, so as the gospel spreads out through a multitude of lives and out into a society, it has the power to transform societies. You know, the world could be a good place. It could be an enjoyable place. I mean, to some degree, it is still for us at least. It's a fairly pleasant place. Tonight, as we were getting ready to come over, Cheryl has this thing she loves to watch on the internet about, it's like house hunting all over the world. You know, people go looking for houses in different places, and I can't remember the name of it, but she had one episode that was on tonight that was, they were shopping for a home in Cape Town in South Africa. And they were mentioning different places, and I was saying to Cheryl, oh, that place is so beautiful. Oh, yeah, that, you know, and she said, well, I wish I could have gone there, you know, and but I was just telling her a little bit about it. So anyway, I'm watching these people and they're shopping for the houses and all that, and it's all great and wonderful. But then in my mind, I suddenly think, okay, you know, there is this amazing beauty to South Africa naturally, and the people are wonderful, and there's this beautiful culture there. But then I was thinking about how every house has alarms, bars, and in many cases, armed guards, because it's an unsafe place. And it just, it just caused me to think of, you know, what's messing the world up? Cape Town's a beautiful place. But you've got sin, you've got crime, you've got theft, you've got murder, you've got these things that just destroy it. It makes it ugly. And it makes you reconsider. And as I'm watching this couple thinking, you know, they're going to buy a house there, I'm wondering, have they seen the bars on all the houses around? just a thought that crossed my mind. But, you know, that's just the sad reality of life, isn't it? But why is it like that? It's like that because sin, because people are sinners, because we're slaves to sin. But what's the remedy to that? The remedy to that is this gospel of grace. It's this power of God to salvation. It's this thing that changes us. It transforms us. It makes us into new people. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's the gospel that brings to us this righteousness of God. And it's revealed from the faithfulness of God to those who will put their faith in it. And so the just shall live by faith. Paul quotes here from Habakkuk, and it's very interesting. Paul will take from Habakkuk chapter 2 this simple statement, the just shall live by faith, and he will also take from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul will build his entire theology of justification by faith. He'll build his theology around those two statements. And what you have, though, in that statement there in Habakkuk is really, it's sort of the grand summary of the message of God. The Moses gave it in 613 commandments, or, you know, we could say 10. The rabbis would say 613. So Moses gave it in the law. But then David would bring it down to a smaller number, you know, just summarizing it, making it more succinct. And then as you go through the prophets, it continues to come down till the point where Micah says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. So he brings it down to three there. And then Jesus even would take it to two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. John would say, in that same, summarizing that same thing, John would say, and this is his commandment, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. But Paul would even make it more succinct in this one phrase, the just shall live by faith. That's what it comes down to. The just shall live by faith. What does it mean? It means those who are justified by faith shall live eternally. To be justified means to be declared righteous. How is a man declared righteous before God? How does a man obtain a right standing before God? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Remember that. not to him who works, but to him who believes on him who justifies the ungodly. How is a man made right before God? By faith. By believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that he took the punishment for my sin, your sin, our sin. He took it upon himself. He died in our place. He was punished so we would not have to be. And as we believe that, God declares us to be righteous. He declares us to be righteous. He says, you are righteous. It's a declaration that he makes. And then, as we'll get more deeply into as we study through Romans, another thing that God does is not only does he declare us to be righteous, but he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. So he takes the righteousness of Christ, which is a perfect righteousness, the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the righteousness that we could never in a million lifetimes attain if we worked for it. He takes that righteousness and he covers us in it. He clothes us in it. He imputes it to us. He puts that on our account. So when God looks at the ledger, he sees there alongside of our names, those that have put their faith in Christ, he sees righteous. That's what the gospel is all about. And that's what Paul is anxious to tell to those men and women in Rome. That's what he's anxious to go there and bring to them. And as we understand the gospel, and as it has that transforming impact on our lives, then through our lives and through our speech, we want to communicate that same gospel as well. I want to close with a familiar hymn, and maybe Scott can even sing it when he comes up, but this hymn states it so beautifully. It's one that we know well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. One last word. Don't ever take the gospel for granted. We are amazingly privileged. When you think of those people that lived through all of those generations where the gospel was obscured, where that simple, pure, clear message of salvation by grace was buried under all the tradition and all of the ritual, and the poor individual person, although they might have had the simplest faith in Jesus, they knew nothing intellectually, or in some ways probably experientially, they really knew nothing of this grace. And we have been graced, if you will, to live in a time when we've got the gospel restored, when we have access to it, when we have it laid out clearly before us in the pages of Scripture, and we have faithful men that have expounded it and passed it on, and we are a blessed, blessed people. Let's not forget it.